All right, we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 30 this evening. And the examination here from this particular chapter, I anticipate a couple of weeks that we'll be here on Sunday nights anyway, working on some parts and elements of this 30th chapter. Proverbs chapter 30 is a little bit of strangeness of it is who the author is. So we'll just address this for just a quick moment. The scholarly world definitely has a divided position on this. If we take verse 1, which we must do, so it's not if, but it's as we take verse 1, we need to consider it. We need to ask questions about it. Who is this individual? Who is this Agur? And who is Jake? And who is Ithiel and Ukul or Earl? Who are these people? That's a right question to ask. So I'm asking, who are these people? You're not going to find the value of any of these right from here. I don't know where that ring came from. So, who is Agur? Who is Ithiel? Who is Ukul? So the scholarly world does a good work for us, and they do a good bit of research, and they try to find out who these individuals are. And as diligent as they are, the scholarly world really doesn't have any answer for us as to who these individuals are. It's the divide in the scholarly world is the consideration that these are pseudonyms. I don't know if it is or not. And so I'm just presenting the scholarly research that's out there. The possibility of this is that these are pseudonyms for Solomon and David and God. So all I can really say to that consideration is, okay, possible. It's possible. Meaning this, that Agur is a pseudonym for Solomon. Are you hearing a ring out there, or is it just me? You're hearing a ring? Maybe someone, Luke. I don't know which piece of volume to turn down. This mic is the far left one, and the main volume is. This monitor is actually not even plugged in. It's just there for aesthetics. So, it's just me. All right, thank you, Luke. By the way, so Agur. If it's a pseudonym for Solomon, then it would have to be that Jake is a pseudonym for David. And if that being the case, then the possibility, because of the Hebrew spelling, the considerations that Ithiel and Ukul are equivalent to Christ. And so that's just a consideration in the scholarly world. And like I was saying, about all I can say to that is it's possible. I don't ascribe to that, but I certainly see where and why the scholarly world is wanting to make that connection. To me, I'm comfortable not knowing who these people are and just being satisfied that this Agur, his name is Agur, and that his father's name is Jake with an H, a silent H, I assume. And so take these as historic people that we have no other connection to them. Possibly, we know this with Solomon's collections of these proverbs, that they come from various places, and it's possible that this is just one of those that he's added to his collection. And keep in mind here, Solomon's just not randomly choosing words of wisdom to attach to his collection to give to his sons. I would be as convinced of this being spiritually, Holy Spirit inspired, whether Solomon writes it or not. I'm comfortable with it, this being an individual who we have no other knowledge about who he is or connection to him. And so that's me. Maybe that means something. Maybe it means nothing to you. But at least, so we have to deal with the verse 1 because there's names. And we need to know who they are. And it's good to ask the questions. And then at some point we say, okay, it's plausible and I'm okay to go here that these are pseudonyms. Or, you know what? I can't go there. I'm just going to take them as proper names, as individuals, And that's who they are. So that's where I come from this. The context beyond this is beautiful. Whether we know who these individuals are or not. So verse number two. Here's why I hear the scholarly world who argues that this is not Solomon because of these couple of verses to follow here. If this were Solomon, would he be saying, "Surely I am more stupid than any man"? And so, again here, I'll stop and at least give consideration. If it is a pseudonym for Solomon, this would definitely have to be late years Solomon. Those, after he realizes how foolish he was, even though he had much wisdom, he wouldn't be saying this early in his years. This would be something like I find myself going, okay, you know what? If this is a person writing as a pseudonym, he's writing under another name, assumed name, and he's come to new understandings, I can go here because I can say, man, I was no one's more stupid than me, man. There's not a more uneducated preacher than me. And I've been aware of church life all of my life. And to come to some of the understandings that I have, I could find myself saying, surely there is no one more. I think the King James uses the word brutish. There is no one more brutish than me. Not brutal. Not barbaric. However, these are pretty similar, but brutish. Not all thinking. All of his thinking connections are not all connected. So whether it is or isn't, that's probably the last I need to say of whether it is or isn't Solomon. And let's just listen to the value of the text. This individual is making some amazingly beautiful declarations for us. So verse 2 again. Surely I am more brutish or more stupid than any man. And I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom. Nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One who has ascended into heaven. Question. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? And who has wrapped the waters of his garment? And who has established all the earth's or all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know! Exclamation. So let's deal with those first four verses in this manner. I find another thing helpful to do, even though a good study Bible already does this for us. And listen, I think study Bibles, by the way, are a gift from God, helpful in lots of ways. But I also fear they make for lazy students of the Bible. We let the student notes or we let the commentary notes serve as all the research we do on things. And I think it makes us pretty lazy. I know in my past, it's made me a pretty lazy student of the Word. I just read the text and then I go read what the comment here is about it, which they are helpful. And that's where you're probably even noting in some of your study notes. If you have a good study Bible that you're looking at tonight, you're maybe even seeing the argument in the scholarly world of who this Augur is. Or you're hearing that person's opinion about it and only that person's opinion about it. But the danger here of the lazy danger of a study Bible is simply that it makes us pretty lazy Bereans. When we need to be students of the Word of God and to examine it. So study Bibles will usually have an outline, either an outline of the book or an outline of the chapter. So I take you back to good English. Those of you who know me, you know how much I wish I would have paid so much better attention in my trainings in the English language. It's so valuable. And I largely dismissed it as a kid, especially. But take a chapter like Proverbs, read it and put your diligent work to task and outline it. It's an exercise in the English language, yes, But it's actually a type of meditating upon the word, because you're sitting there processing, thinking upon the word. And I'm going to put into a structured format with headlines to summarize out different thoughts that are here. And so I've done that with pieces of text, and I've done that with the book of Proverbs, and put it into my own outline, and see that these first four verses are a confession of faith. This individual, this Agur, is actually making a confession of his faith. Now, it's clear from verse number four, he doesn't know Christ by name, but he knows Redeemer. He knows the need for a Redeemer. He knows that there is a God, and that God has a Son who will serve as a Redeemer. And he's making a public confession of his faith. That's how barbaric I am. I just wrote that down. That's in an outline. This is a confession of faith. This is an individual making a declaration. I do not have the education of the world. Of all the men of the earth, there is no one more stupid than me. And he's saying, I do not have the scholarly background that those who are in the scholarly world have. I'm here. I'm at this low level. Neither have I learned of wisdom in that third verse, nor do I have the knowledge of Holy One. I don't have the education of books. I don't have the value of having a teacher. Who has ascended? This question begins to show us that he's not asking these questions necessarily as I don't believe that it's possible, or well, let me back this thought up and erase what I just said. He's saying, among the scholarly world, or of those learned people, none of them are able to ascend into heaven and then come back to earth to tell us about who God is. No one has that ability. No one in the learned world, nor in the uneducated world, has this ability to go to heaven, say, aha, that's who you are, and then come back to tell men. It's only God who has the ability to come and to announce his character to humanity that we have the ability to even know who God is. So in his unlearned state, he's actually quite wise. He's actually quite learned. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? I think it's Adam Clark, timeline of Adam Clark is escaped me, an 1800-ish kind of commentator of the scripture. He uses the word divine science to describe verses 3 and 4. That this Agur is speaking in a type of a divine science to mean this, that to employ the skills of science. So we want to know how something works, and so we go and we examine it, or what's become known as the scientific method. We ask questions, hypotheses around it, the plausibility of this the final result being these steps of processes. Now, we know that the scientific method is problematic and has led most of the scientific world askew and away from being satisfied with the divine God who's created. But it's Adam Clark who argues that this Agur is exercising a type of divine science. He's asking questions around what's been revealed about God. So who's able to gather the wind in his fists? That's a type of scientific examination. We have the Psalms that describes God being able to do this, and that God is the framework and the foundation. Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Here's the beautiful part. What is his name? And how does he know to even ask, what is his son's name? Unless he knows that this is a Redeemer. And he's in need of a Redeemer. So from this unlearned individual, the Spirit of the living God has been revealing to him the character and the nature of who God is through the pronunciations and through the declarations of the written word, the audible word, largely at this point. He doesn't have much more than the five books of the Pentateuch. But the awareness of who God is at this point. So who is able to do this? This is all a testimony of Christ, it appears. And I think the scholarly world are the ones who are making this declaration at large. So from that, he makes the declaration, surely you know. Almost as though he's already aware of Romans chapter 1. That we're all created to know. So he's asking the question, who is this? What is his name and who is his son? It is a rhetorical question. Because surely you know him. Surely you know Jehovah God. And surely you know Redeemer, his son. So it's not a question of, I wonder who this God is. Or I wonder who his son is. It's rhetorical in nature that the answer is already Jehovah God and Redeemer, his son, Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 30, I think, will be helpful here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. And the surrounding verses, obviously, as well. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 11 through 14. Moses to the nation of Israel. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Verse 12. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us to hear it, that we may observe it. Do you hear Agur from chapter 30? Who's going to go into heaven? Who's going to come back and tell us about this God? And Moses is telling the nation of Israel, nobody's doing this. You don't need this to be done. It is written, verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, let me start the whole verse over. It is not in heaven that you should say, what is this commandment, this awareness of who God is. It's not out of your reach. It's something that you can grasp. Okay, so verse 12. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven and for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that we should say or elect among ourselves, who will cross the sea for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Verse 14. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. That's the declaration that Agur is making. Who can hold the water, or who can hold the wind in his fist? Who can gather in his garment the seas, the vast seas? You know, who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know it. You don't have to go there to find it. You don't have to send a representative of the people to go and discover this and bring news back to us. Surely you know this. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 verse 25 and following is helpful in this. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through the end of the chapter. It says, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. So these things are accessible for the youngest, the most unlearned among us. Yes, Father, verse 26, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, verse 28, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I would take you then back to Proverbs chapter 30. And listen to these words of Agur again in these first verses 2, 3, and 4. From the value of Deuteronomy and Matthew. From Moses and Jesus. Surely I am more stupid than any man. For I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended. Period. Take a breath. Verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist, and who has wrapped in the waters in his garment, and who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know it. The revelation of who God is created in us. Now, obviously, we must be careful with that. Because the philosophies of men would come along and say, well, that's your God, but this is my God. And my God looks different than your God. So there must be different gods. So we cannot take independent. Let's see. All of a sudden, I totally lost it. Is it James or John that argues, and maybe it's Peter, that argues, I think it's Peter, that's arguing that there is no independent revelation of Scripture. You know, man doesn't come up with his own definition of who God is, independent of Scripture. And so the revelation of that God has created inside of us then has to come along and match and meet up with the revealed characteristic of who God is. So that's the value and the benefit of Scripture. So verse number 5, and we're only going to make it through about verse 10 this evening, this examination. I think it was last week when we were looking at in a previous proverb where we have, it's Proverbs chapter 6, where Solomon says these six things the Lord hates, and yes, seven that are abomination before the Lord. So we looked at that grammatic structure, or that literary structure of using numeric numbers to say this, but to emphasize with the additional number there. Largely, the book of the chapter 30 is written in that same similar literary manner, poetic in nature, to say this and then to add an addition to it. And so we're going to see the introduction of that from here. And then in the previous weeks, we'll tear apart and look at these different things, four things that are a blessing to the Lord, or four things that the Lord hates. So we'll look at those in greater detail. Verse 5. Every word of God is tested. Now, let me just say this with the first part of verse 5. I think it's a perfect follow-up to verse 4. Not because I think it's perfect, but because the structure of it is so perfectly fitting that we don't have independent revelations of who God is apart from the revealed word of God. And the very next thing that this word of wisdom says to us is this, that every word of God is tested. So you have a revelation, someone argues. I'll use Muhammad as an example. Muhammad comes and says, I've had a revelation. I've had an angel visit me. And he's told me these things are true about God. And if there's no testing of what he says, then really there should be no weight given to what he has said. And it becomes an independent, untested revelation of God. Muhammad, Joseph Smith, in a very similar fashion, says, I had a vision, I had a visit from an angel, and he told me that I was to restore this word that's been corrupted by man, and so I bring you now this corrected word from God. Untested, unexamined, an independent revelation from God to say, this is who God is. The word of God itself even says, yes, God has designed this ability to know who God is with or without a learned education. But this revelation is not independent from a tested word. That's valuable to us. It's the New American Standard that uses the word tested. I think the word pure or an enduring test helps probably better finish the idea. Every word of God is. So that whole idea of purifying gold, You're burning off everything that's not of God to get to the pure gold. It's tested. It's been tried through the fire. It's been examined. And it's been proven to come out accurate and true. And so every time that the gold gets melted to weigh or to see if there's anything untrue or impure in it, it comes out still true. And it doesn't mind going through the fire again to be tested. So every word of God is tested or pure or endures the test. Every word of God should be examined. And when it's examined, it's endured the test. And you should examine the Word of God. And you should do it regularly. The second half of the fifth verse is that he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Now, I would argue from this position that the person who's going to take refuge in God will take refuge in God because he's seen that his word has been tested. And he knows that this is a safe place. He knows that this is a place of refuge because the word's been tested. Who can hold the wind in his fist? Well, we can't see that God is physically holding the wind in his fist, but we know that God holds the wind in his fist. And that word has been tested, that God, the creator of the foundations of the very earth, that God, that we can take refuge in this God. So this word has been tested. The poetic description of God holding the wind in his fist or holding the seas in his garments, that imagery has been tested to be found to be true. That is God who's in control. And this God who's in control, his word can be tested. And in him, I can take refuge in him. And those who take refuge in God, God serves as a shield to them. So that's just a good word and an encouraging word. Verse 6. Do not add to this. Do not add to his words. Or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. Back to connection. Every word of God is tested. So if the word of God has been tested, then why should we feel as though we need to come along and add to it? In essence, diminishing it. So it's kind of interesting, and I'm not a mathematician, but in the adding to the word of God, we're actually taking away from the value of his word. We're diminishing his word. And he's saying, do not add to this word. And he who does, you want to add to this word, will be proved to be a liar. Muhammad, you want to add to this word? Okay. But you will be proved a liar. All you need to do is take a Quran and a Bible and spend a few moments together, and you'll see that there is very little in common of the two. One has to be true and one has to be a lie. They cannot both be true. Same thing with the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price. All you got to do is sit down with a few moments with these books parallel together, and you have to come to a conclusion. They are not in agreement with each other. And they need to be tested. They need to be proved. One is true and one is false. One needs to be embraced and one needs to be rejected. Do not add to this word. Do not add to his word. Do not diminish his word. You already know this, that adding to God's word opens the way for errors and corruptions. So we must be so careful. And this is not the only place. Deuteronomy makes a similar argument. Do not add to these words. The book of Revelation has a similar word. Do not add to these words. Yes, contextually, we can probably say that the book of Revelation will say don't add any more to the book of Revelation. There are no more revelations of God. We don't get any new information about God's unfolding plan. We don't get any more of God's law. These are closed positions. We're not adding to the character. We're not adding to the revelation of the character of God. This is a closed. We do not add to it. We do not diminish his words. And he who does will be reproved by God himself. And he who does this will be proved to be a liar. You pray for your Mormon friends. And if you have Muslim friends, you should pray for them. Because they're following the ways of men who have added to the word of God. And who will be reproved of God and will be proved to be a liar? And pray that they would see the truth and come to this truth. All right, verse 7, 8, and 9 is kind of the beginning of this literary type of... I wrote down gymnastics, and then after I wrote it down, I thought that's probably making light of what's happening here. By saying begins the literary gymnastics, I don't really know what I meant by that. I wrote it down in my margin here, and I think I'm going to scratch it out because I don't like it when it comes off my lips. Maybe I'll come back and say, oh no, I think that's good. So here it is. Two things I ask of you. So two things, Augur, dear God, two things I ask of you. Now, you're going to find a lot of questions beyond here. You're going to find more than two. And they're good questions. And so perhaps here, the two things that I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. That's not what he's asking. He's not saying, two things I want from you, God, and here's one of them. Do not refuse me before I die. This is two things I want to know, God, and please don't refuse these to me before I die. I want to know them now. I want to know them in the flesh. I want to know them in the living. So that whenever I give my life to you, and I follow this tested, pure word of yours, that I know that as I'm following you, I know I'm following you. So give this to me, dear God, before I die. Two things I want to know. So here they come. Keep discretion and lies far from me. Keep discretion. And let me read verses 7 and 8 and 9 together. I've got myself confused. So two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep discretion and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be fool and deny you and say, who is the Lord, and profane the name of my God. Okay, so obviously there's more than two things here. I think what we have a couple of a preface, and then we have a couple of things, and then we have a wrap up. I think is kind of how it's laid out here. So here's a couple of things. That he's saying, keep discretion and lies far from me. Being the first thing that he's asking the Lord. Keep, dear God, I'm asking you to keep deception, keep deception and lies far from me. God, I want this in my life. And I think this is a beautiful prayer. So if I'm looking to the Lord, Lord, help me in the business. Help me when I go to work tomorrow. Help me as I lead my family. Help me as I pursue to follow you. I think this is such a rich and beautiful prayer. Lord, keep deception and lies far from me. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to get wrapped up into the lies of the philosophies of men. So keep me, dear God, from the deceptions and from the lies. Keep them far from me. And then secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches. And then we're going to get some clarifiers out of this. So first thing he asked, two things that I ask of you, keep deception and lies far from me. Second thing, give me neither poverty nor riches. I think that's a beautiful prayer again. And bless the Lord, Augur gives us some explanation why he's praying like this. He gives a little bit of an early clarifier at the end of verse number 8. Feed me with the food that is my portion. So give me neither poverty nor riches. Clarifier, give me the food that is my portion. Now, larger explanation. Here's why I'm praying that you would keep deception and lies far from me and that you would give me neither poverty or riches. Here it is, verse 9. That I will not be fool. You know, that I not be rich to the point that I'm fool, or that I be fed to the point that I'm full and I deny you and say this, who is the Lord? I have no need of you. I got everything I want. That's a prayer filled with wisdom. Dear God, keep riches from me. You know, some would say,
What a crazy prayer to pray. Why would I dare want to ask God to keep riches from me? One who would know the dangerous elusiveness of riches. That riches would drive me to a position that I may eventually reach to say, I have no need of you, God, because I have everything that I need. What an amazingly rich, wise prayer to ask of the Lord. And then followed up with, or keep me from poverty, that I not be in want and steal, thus profane the name of my God. So Lord, keep me from the position of poverty, that I would give in to the deception and the lies to say that it would be okay to steal, thus profaning your name, not trusting you to provide for me. Keep me from poverty, Lord, so that I not go into the position where I think that you will not provide for me and that I must provide for myself. Keep me from riches that I not forget you and say I have no need of you. But rather, God, provide for me today. So that when I have need of you, when I have need, I come to you. And I don't go to any other. I don't go to my own devices and try to find a way to accomplish that which I want. And keep me from being in a position where I become so full and so rich and so filled with myself that I think I have no need to even ask of you to help me. Beautiful words of wisdom. And I exhort you in them this evening that you would find yourself praying to the Lord in this same kind of a fashion. Not to use the words as a magical cantation of, okay, obviously I need to pray these words just like this. I'm saying the awareness of who God is. Agur clearly knew when he's praying to God, dear God, provide for me what I don't have. But don't provide for me so much that I would forget you and have no need of you. And dear God, in providing for me the food that I need, give me the food and the portion that I need, that I only need, so that if it's not enough, I don't find myself in the cravings of my physical flesh to profane your name by taking matters into my own hands to accomplish that which I clearly don't think you can do. God, keep me from those two extremes and keep me in this place where I trust you and where I depend on you. And I clearly see all the time you're providing for me. The 10th verse, and I'll conclude here. Isolated in some manner, which is not uncommon to the Proverbs, where you have a topic and then you have something completely unrelated to it. And then you have another topic and then something else that might have been related to something prior to that. Verse 10, do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. I think this is a good word. It's a good word to consider at the workplace. It is out of your proper behavior to say slanderous things about your fellow employees to the boss. It's just out of order and unbecomingly of a follower of Christ. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. The risk in that is that the boss would call you on your disloyalty to your fellow employees. Now, it's not to say if you have a fellow employee who's behaving unethical that you're looking out for your boss's best interest. That's different than you trumping up a slanderous thing to say about a boss who's applying for the same kind of promotion that you're applying for in hopes that you would get the promotion rather than he. That's the risk here of slandering a slave to his master. Now, I think that this would be, I don't think this is beyond the scope of the value of this text. When you consider Paul's writings to the church at Rome, particularly, where he identifies himself as a bondservant of the Lord. He's a, that born-again believers behave as a type of slave to Christ. And I think it would be so careful for believers, the way we talk about our fellow believers, our brothers in the Lord, the way we talk to the Lord about them. Obviously, there's a great difference in your boss and God. Your boss doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. He's not everywhere like God is. But you realize sometimes the way we talk about fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're speaking in slanderous ways before our master. And we're being instructed as followers of Christ to not behave like this. We typically would say something to belittle another person, generally to make us feel more important. And listen to how we pray. Sometimes we pray in such slanderous ways. So I put this in front of you and to myself to exhort us to be so careful in the way we talk about the Lord's servants in our prayers, in the way we talk to Him. Just as you would be careful the way you talk to your boss about your fellow employees. Just as you would be careful, boys and girls, sons and daughters. Listen, you must be really careful about the way you talk about your brothers and sisters, your siblings, to your mom and dad. You'll speak to them in slanderous ways. Be careful. This, again, I think all related back to this testimony of the declaration, this confession of faith of sorts that this Agur is making in verses 2, 3, and 4. In his declaration of who he belongs to. And the value of the tested word of God that gives him the ability to trust this word and to throw himself completely into this word and to obey God in all of his ways and his instructions. So let me exhort you tonight to take these words very seriously and to consider them deeply. Examine the way you pray. And examine the things you ask the Lord for. Is it possible that something you're asking the Lord for, if He were to grant it to you, would cause you to eventually forget God? And if so, then exercise wisdom to be careful in how you pray for that. And ask that God would provide, and that He would provide enough for the day, and that you would be satisfied with the provisions of the Lord. And to be careful in how we speak about our brothers and our sisters, our co-workers in the workplace, neighbors in the neighborhood. Anytime there's a gathering of people, be careful in how you speak about each other. And it would be right and good of the Lord's people to look to the Word of God for direction on how to live our lives. So I want to encourage you and exhort you tonight from Proverbs, this practical living book. Not a book, I don't think. Let me just reiterate. I know I've said this multiple times. It's not a book you should be looking to for the plan of salvation. I think we've just found a piece of text that explains the plan of salvation or explains salvation in general. But this is not a book. You're not looking for steps to achieve salvation with the book of Proverbs. These are words that would fall upon a follower of Christ. And these words would be instructive words to a follower of Christ to walk right in this day. And so I would exhort you to look to this word for instruction and how to live right and how to behave rightly in this culture that is so bent against God. So I simply exhort you this evening to do just that. So Lord, we ask for help. Lord, help us to make bold declarations, bold confessions, and that these confessions and these bold statements are founded in a tested, in a purified word that is trusted, and we can take refuge in it. And so, God, when you give us then instructions on how to pray or what to ask you for, through the wisdom of how Agur is asking this, and proper behavior in the workplace or in the house or in the church, that we would look to these words and we would bind them on our fingers and place them as headbands up on our heads, that we not forget these words, and that we let these words give direction to us, and that we must do this intentionally. These kinds of instructions do not happen by osmosis. They happen by followers of you who diligently apply this word to their life. And so, Lord, tomorrow, when we prepare, when many will prepare to go to the workplace, Lord, help these words or words that you're clearly speaking to us as individuals, let them be intentional. Help us to be diligent to fulfill them and to pursue them. God, help our children to see how these things fit right when they watch their parents interact in the marketplace and in the workplace. Lord, we pray that our children would exercise these same instructions, not unto salvation, but because of salvation. So, Lord, help give direction and clarity to our minds in relationship to these matters. And we bless your holy name, and we thank you for this time tonight. In Christ's name, amen. I wonder quickly, do you have any heads of households? Do you have any words, thoughts, considerations, rebuttals?
Ourselves
as humble.
Humble ourselves and go back and say, you follow the Reformation in your congregation. To continue to do that in your personal life and your family life. Treat yourself like you don't know anything. Go back to the Word and diversify every word of God's Spirit and look at that way. Start over again sometimes in our thoughts and thought process.
That's good, Joe. When I read that consideration from the scholars, that's very similar to the same position that I put Solomon in of humbling himself. Where before? Because he has everything of this world in wisdom, unbelievable. And then to find that he had walked away from the Lord and to come back to a humbled position. Say, apart from you, God, I knew nothing and I need your word. So that gives me a plausibility, the consideration. This it could be Solomon. And I don't close that door completely on that because it seems plausible. What else? All right. May we walk humbly before our Lord and obey his word this week as we go.